to Florida because somehow they made flight plans for next month. And so they drove down to the conference and spending a little more time with each other than they had probably first planned, but that's okay. Announcements. Spring Free Mall is going to be Saturday, March 24th. Start bringing your gently used spring and summer clothing. Momstrong Bible Study at Cheryl Dapkus' home, Thursday nights at 7 p.m. The Brickley House Bible Study Friday in Hazel Park, St. Sterling Heights Home Fellowship. What is... It says Brickley House Bible Study Friday in Hazel Park. Fellowship will be held. Okay, so this Saturday at the home of Lenny Kay. Potluck begins at 6:30. Bible study at 7 p.m. And I heard that Joyce will be there. So what? Okay. Is there going to be a potluck without? Oh, Lord. Calvary Chapel Women's Retreat. If you're going to the Women's Retreat, check out the sign-up table. Get a map to Maumee Bay, Ohio. Registration starts at 4 p.m. Friday. Event begins at 7. Contact the office if you're in need of a ride. I was inflecting on the exclamation points there. It's kind of a... California, and just I think a number of things, and got to spend some time with my brother. I haven't seen him in a while, and after seeing him go through some things, that God's got him in a good place, and some other things still need to be ironed out, but he's come a long way from the park bench in Glendora where we grew up, so that's a good thing. Really went out there to touch base with the Calvary Downey team, but the missions pastor there met Pastor Tito, sat down and spent about probably a half hour. We just talked about missions and his heart and kind of the, Pastor Isaac. If you guys remember Ricky, Hyper Ricky, we all sat down and I just kind of shared, just let you know, I shared my heart with Pastor Tito and really kind of what the Lord is revealing to me and what he has for us. And I told him, look, my heart is like Paul's. I have no desire to do a work where somebody is already working. But I believe that the Lord has us purposefully where we are right now with the blessings that he's poured out on us to be a support for what God's doing also through Downey. And we are there to support however God would have us and whatever the teams need. And so we got to share with Pastor Tito, and I told him I thought it was important that he heard it from me in person. And so that's why I had to come out for the conference and knowing that there's a team coming out. So I had a good time and just a really, really sweet guy. And got to talk about that. And the conference was a great conference. Got to spend some time with most of the team members, and they're excited. God's brought some new people on board. And so this is kind of for you, and just get prepared and be praying. And I've said that. We've got a couple things that we need to do to get ready. I have no doubt, and after this, and just prayer and hanging out with them and having some time alone out there and just kind of the big picture of what the Lord's doing. And I got to share with them. The doors opened with Pastor Yancey. I'm convinced of this. God did this purposely because, and I can't remember, I was talking to somebody earlier, I said, let's be honest. Not one of us would have stepped over 8 Mile for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ if God hadn't opened the door through Pastor Yancey and then sent Downey out here. That's the honest truth. And so God opened the door because he wants us to participate in it. That doesn't necessarily mean that you are called to go down and witness and do the things that this team, this missions team, is called to do there. But we wholeheartedly, as a fellowship, absolutely, I have no doubt in my heart and my mind, are called to support in every way possible, whether that's food, whether that is hospitality, whether that is whatever it might be, in preparation for this team coming out. And then there are some of us that absolutely God is challenging to go down and just love on the people in Detroit. It's pretty awesome. So it was purposeful because God wants his word in Detroit. He wants his word being taught and proclaimed and heralded in Detroit without the shenanigans and the show and the merchandising of the people down there. So be praying. I said last year before they came out, get comfortable being uncomfortable, and keep praying that, because Isaac's already goes, and I'm coming back in the fall. We're coming back in the, I mean, they're all over this. And it might very well be a church plant, and I don't know what that looks like. It might be whoever God calls coming out here, and Calvary's the home base where they fellowship and then start Bible studies down there. And you know, that might be mean that I'm going down to teach Bible studies at times, or John or Pastor Kevin or whatever. Wayne taking his guitar down. I don't know what it's going to be, but God's going to challenge us. So, and I'm excited. They're excited. I hope you're excited. And here's the thing. Now, I'll talk a little bit more about this before we get into this morning's evening study. But, you know, as I look back on that, and I talked about how they refreshed us, and it was just neat to have them here. It really it brought some things to life to a certain extent. And, you know, I was talking to them, I said, most of the people at our fellowship, there's a number that are transplanted Calvary Chapel people that have experienced, grown up maybe, or spent time in Calvary Chapel, but they may have come out of other denominations and other things. I said, the thing is about Calvary Chapel is the importance of the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and living in the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit, that it's a Spirit-filled life that we do teach here. And the thing is, we know here as a fellowship that we're a Spirit-filled fellowship, and we have that. But I told them, I said, I think what was really pronounced when you all came out, for especially the people at our fellowship, and I hope that you got it, but if you didn't, that you see it now, because this is really what we have. And I don't say this in pridefully or anything, we don't have a whole lot to compare it to around here. We have sweet fellowship, and you know, we love one another, and we the Holy Spirit moves here, but we really have nothing to compare it to until God brings a mission team out of Spirit-filled Christians who love the Lord, love the Word of God, and then we got to have fellowship, sweet fellowship and unity in the Holy Spirit of God. You recognize that? That's what you saw in that, and that's why it was so refreshing. I said that's why it was so great for our fellowship, is to see that in fact, you know, that's the life that we live in Christ, is filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Holy Spirit of God. And it comes to life when we're around others. You know, we might just take it for granted because we have that kind of fellowship here. You understand what I'm saying? And so that's why it was so refreshing. And it was refreshing for them because they came out and instantly there was that oneness. You know, one of the things that Pastor Tito had asked Isaac was, hey, is the pastor out there legit? You know, is he Calvary Chapel? And Isaac said, he's Calvary, you know. And there's just something special about it. And so and I was looking, when you go to Calvary's, we're putting a dove somewhere. It's a reminder of the, well, I know, it's not big enough though. And you go to all the Calvary's, I mean, Downey, the center screen goes up and there's a big dove. It's a reminder that it's living, you know, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's about the Spirit-filled life, the promise of the Father that He's given to us. And it's evident when you're around other, you know, around other Spirit-filled Christians. And so that's why God wants to use us, and He wants to take that truth and that light down to Detroit. And so, get ready. Lenny, you going with me to Detroit in June? All right? Right on. And we're taking Art, too. All right, let's open our Bibles to Numbers chapter 30. But exciting stuff. Be praying. And the reason I'm telling you to be praying, the warfare's already started out there. So, just things, weird things. Pastor Brian, you know, got some things going on at CC Norwalk, and they just know that it's, you know, the enemy wants to jumble things up and confuse things before this happens. And so be praying and cover, please, pray and cover this fellowship, because if there's warfare, it's going to come. It's going to come. I think He's got big plans, and you know what happens when God has big plans, the enemy. And I don't know what that is, so just be praying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift up this evening to You, and we know, Lord, where Your Spirit is moving and where Your work is greatest, the enemy, Lord, always tends to want to show up. And so we just pray that even now as we get into Your Word, that, Lord, You would fill this place, that You would bind the enemy, Lord, that You would put our minds at ease, that our hearts would be open, and that, Lord, we would just be drawn closer to You and just be filled right now, Lord, with Your presence and Your goodness. And just bless this time together. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have for Your church. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So, I kind of already touched on one of the cool things about it was the God of all comfort was the thing, and one of the guys came out and started talking about a family member, one of the pastors, a family member that had passed away, made no arrangements, this, that, everything else, and it was just kind of, they got everything taken care of, but it was just a jumbled mess. So he and his wife, when they went back, they sat down and said, we're planning right now so that nobody has to worry about when we pass what we're going to do. And long story short, you know, they picked out their grave sites. They'd already picked out the caskets, and they've already, the headstone has already been made without the dates, the going to see the Lord dates. And big headstones, got their names on it. They've already got it on the, and on the back of the headstone is in huge letters, it's all about Jesus. And they're actually already ministering to people that are going there and lost loved ones that are down and depressed and stuff like that. They're getting phone calls from people. Thank you so much for doing that. So it's all about Jesus. And I just like that. So the guy out of, I don't know, he's in Idaho, I think. So, all right, chapter 30, verse 1. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Now remember, they're at the edge of the promised land. The last of those who would die in the wilderness really have gone, except for Moses. Moses, because he had disobeyed God and struck the rock twice instead of speaking to the rock, was told, "You're going to get to go up on the Mount Nebo and see what I had promised to the children of Israel, but because you have your disobedience, you're not going to enter in." So they're right there, right on the edge, and preparations are being made. And it's interesting that the law of the vow comes up here, because they've wandered the wilderness for 40 years. God has protected them. They just went through some battles, but the biggest battles are ahead of them. And God's preparing them for that, because they're going to have to go clear out all the Canaanite. Remember, there's going to be giants in the land, and they've already fought some. But it's interesting that he puts it here, because they're going to have to be able to trust in one another. You know, it's something about a team, and when in basketball, I mean, you know, the other guys on the team need to know that you're going to do your part, that you're going to measure up, you know, to what you're supposed to do, and that you're going to fulfill what you're supposed to do. You know what I'm saying? And so now there's going to be the law of the vow. You don't want to go into battle with somebody that says, I got your back, and they don't have your back, right? And so there's going to be some of that conceptually in this, that God is speaking to them. We're going to see that it's the tribes of Gad, Reuben, was it Reuben? Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, who aren't going to go into the promised land, are going to be challenged with that very thing. So vows are often offered. We're good at offering the vows in times of crisis, right? I mean, I did it all the time. Oh, Lord, if you just make me feel better this morning, I won't do it again, you know. And I used to do that all the time. But, you know, Lord, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. And we tend to do that often. Or as a response to a blessing of what God has already done. Lord, man, you've poured out so many blessings on me. I'm going to do this, or I'm going to bless this person with it, or I'm going to dedicate whatever, you know. And so we make vows based on certain things, whether it's crisis or in response to blessings. You know, we might offer ourselves to certain service or ministry. Vows can be related to giving or even to consecration of businesses or income. We know the story of Quaker Oats, right? He said, Lord, if you bless me in business, I'll give 10%, and it was 15%. And by the time he died, a multimillionaire, giving 90% of his income to the Lord because of what the Lord had done for him. And so we make these vows, or maybe vows to ministry. In Genesis chapter 28, we see Jacob. Jacob was good at making vows in times of crisis. And it says at verse 20 that Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all you that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And so Jacob made that vow, if God does this, you know, the if-then vow. You make if-then vows with God every once in a while? Lord, if you just do this, then you know, if you give me $1 million, then I'll give you 50, you know, I'll give you 11%. But we do that, right? A vow or a pledge is often a promise to do something positive, like offer a sacrifice. Often vows are made specifically in service to God, and that's certainly what God is talking about. But we're going to see that it's a picture too, because God is asking us to mirror who He is. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Right? Scripture tells us to tell the truth. We often hear people use, and we probably used it when in our BC times before Christ, I swear to God, I will do this. Right? And still very popular usage of that term. And sadly, they don't understand the seriousness and the severity, really, of what they're saying when they're saying that. It's human nature that often our vows are made in times of crisis, but when the crisis passed, the offering is unfulfilled or forgotten. You ever made that? Oh, Lord, I've seen it all the time. Sadly, the sadder ones are the vows that are made, Lord, if you get me out of this, then I'll do this and I'll go to church. I've seen a lot of people walk out of the church and really never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because God didn't do, you know, keep up His end of the bargain or do it the way that they wanted it. And so because they didn't get out of the crisis or whatever they wanted, then they just turned their back on God. But it's human nature to often walk away or not fulfill the vow that we've made when we have actually received, right, the blessing from God, what we've asked for. What we need to remember is God does not forget. He doesn't forget. The Nazirite vow was a twofold vow, a vow to be consecrated to the service of the Lord, and it was also a pledge or a taking of an oath to abstain from certain things. They abstained from the razor, right? And they abstained from anything that was of the vine so that they wouldn't ever, alcohol would never touch their lips. And so there was also an oath of abstinence. Of certain things. Wiersbe writes, there's a difference between vows and oaths, but both were considered inviolate. The vow was a promise to do a certain thing for the Lord, while the oath was a promise not to do a certain thing. But God commanded that our vow was to be kept, any vow was to be kept and fulfilled. Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. David, in Psalm 65:1, praise is waiting you, O God in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. And then his son in Ecclesiastes would write, Solomon, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. And we know that Solomon learned a lot of life lessons. He made vows early on, and he walked away and did everything under the sun and came back and said, man's all is to fear God. That's very wise. Consider that we include vows in the marriage ceremony. We have marriage vows. We do vows. It's more than just a vow shared between the man and the woman. It's a vow intended to be made before God. Why? Because it's God's institution. It was purposefully put in there when we stand together before God and make that commitment to one another. He is the author and the designer of marriage, the marriage relationship between a man and a woman, and he's to be acknowledged as the one who unites the two and they become one. It is an acknowledgement of the seriousness of that relationship that God has given us. When we make our vows, we are making the vows before him to one another. We make them to one another, but we make them before him. Sadly, they have become nothing more than words in many cases. And the seriousness of the vow and the severity of breaking our vows really is no longer considered, is it? It's no longer considered. That vow is made to God. God, who is faithful to fulfill every promise he has ever made, says here, fulfill your vows. We're like God. We're like our Father when we carry through and, you know, fulfill our word, right? In whom everything, and the scripture says, in God everything is yes and amen. My vows to Beth are non-negotiable. I made them for God, and I am to fulfill those promises just as God has fulfilled every promise to me. And the same for you and your spouse. It's said that a man is as good as his word, or that a man's word is his bond. Many of us grew up in a generation in an area where that was still true, but it was starting to break down, wasn't it? Now, man, unless you have a piece of paper or a packet of paper that thick with every ye, they, thou, this, that, every trick of the, you know, legal jargon that you can possibly come up with to protect every angle of whatever you're doing. You know, a man, you can't, it's almost like you can't do business on a handshake anymore. You just can't trust anybody, right? To follow through with their pledge or their vow or their oath. It's a rare thing today to find that. But God lays out the law. And understand this, man is responsible for his vow. There's no wiggle room for the man. Now God lays out the law for women that make vows. And it says, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord, and basically, you shall do all that men, you shall do everything that comes out of your mouth. That's what God expects. You got it? We're to be men of our word. Our word is to be our bond. We are to fulfill and follow through with those things. The words have, you know, understand, a woman has a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth. Her father hears her vow and the agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace. Then all her vows shall stand. And interesting, the word has power that if it is spoken, it must be performed. But notice that silence also has power. If he withholds, if she makes a vow and he said, man, you made the vow and you're gonna keep it. That silence that has power and authority too, as far as the father is concerned. It means to consent to whatever the daughter has proposed or vowed. And every agreement which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. An unmarried daughter was under the authority of her father. He could either support the vow or annul the vow at the time that he is made aware that the vow has been made. And if he doesn't think it's very wise for his daughter, he could at that point say, she is not bound by that. I am annulling that vow. If he, at the moment that he hears about it, chooses not. There was no 3 days right of rescission with this. It was either yes or no. She keeps the vow or she's annulled by the vow. And upon the hearing of the vow, it could be changed. It could not be changed later is what we'll see. And so the daughters were under that authority of the father. If indeed she takes a husband while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself, and her husband hears it and makes no response to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand and her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband overrules her on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips, which she by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. Interestingly, if a woman made a vow before her betrothal or marriage or at marriage, it could be annulled by the husband. If the husband found out, oh, and by the way, you know, I am, I've made a vow and am being held to it to serve here or, you know, to do this job or to do this. The husband, when finding out about it, if he doesn't like it, could say, "You're becoming, you know, we're betrothed, or you're now my wife, and you're no longer bound by that agreement." So they could make that determination when they were betrothed or had become married, and when they find out about it. But the same rule applied if they heard that there was an agreement prior to their being married, and he does not act upon it, then she's bound by that vow. A widow or a divorced woman is responsible for her vow, just like the man. You shall do according to whatever proceeds from her mouth. It says, verse 9, and any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it, made no response to her, and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand. And every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. And so he could step in if she made a rash decision or vowed something that really was detrimental to the family or to him. He could void it as soon as he found out about it. But it's interesting. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does not make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. He will suffer the consequences. And so it was very wise, I guess, even then, that couples communicate, right? 1 Samuel, we all know the story. It says that that this man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship, sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, had also the two sons, Eli, Hophni, of Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there, and whenever it came time for Elkanah to make an offering, would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And we know that Peninnah, you know, provoked and really made fun of Hannah because Hannah didn't have any children, and she had children, and we know that that's the joy. It was just something that was a blessing for women and for any family to have children. So she was constantly going on a yearly basis with her husband and her husband's other wife and petitioning the Lord to have a child. And it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her, therefore she wept, did not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, do not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And Eli saw that she was praying, thought she was drunk. She professed, look, no, I'm just here praying. I'm asking for a male child. I'm not drunk. I'm not out of my mind. It's something I've been asking for year from year. And he said, go your way. The Lord has heard your petition. And then what it says that they rose early in the morning, worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. The Lord remembered her. Came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son. Called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Elkanah and all his house went up before the Lord for the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. And here's the thing, you know, it doesn't say when Elkanah was made aware that Hannah had made her vow, and it may have been as soon as she found out she was pregnant. She could have said, hey, I just want you to know that I told the Lord if he gave me a male son that I would dedicate him to his service for all of his life. And as soon as Elkanah found that out, if Elkanah said, not my kid, you know, not my son, I didn't make that deal, he could have at any time annulled that. Yet, evidently, Elkanah not only agreed with Hannah, knew the heart of Hannah and that it would please her to do that. So we see that the making of a vow, and there was under that authority, but at any time Elkanah could have changed that. Upon hearing of Hannah's vow, though, Elkanah had the authority, but he supported her decision and what she had put before the Lord. And we know that Samuel would ultimately serve the Lord all of his life, was probably one of the greatest priests and leaders leading up to David that the nation had ever seen. The relationship brings responsibilities, we need to understand. And to rush into unwise commitments brings the possibility to incur costly penalties. It's very serious that we take the scripture seriously, guys. We're to lead our home, not to rule over and lord, but we're to lead our home. We should know what's going on, right? Do we know what's going on in our homes, guys? I hope so. Some looks of concern out there. It's the man who's the head of the home. It's his name and reputation that was on the line. A wise woman would first consult her father or her husband before making a vow or a commitment. Men and women were created we're created equally. God loves us both equally. You know, no one's better. You know, Greek nor Jew, free nor slave, all that. We understand that there's no partiality with God when it comes to those things, except when it comes to the order that God has given in leadership and in the household between a man and a woman. We must recognize that and adhere to it. God gave order to the husband-wife relationship, and God established that for the home. Don't write, here's the thing. Listen, ladies, don't write a check your husband can't cash. That's really what it boils down to. And so, I guess it's terminology we could use today. The husband-wife relationship is a picture of the bride, the church, and the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. God keeps His vows faithfully, and listen, so should we. It should not only be evident in the marriage relationship, but in our relationship with Him as we reflect who He is and what He's called us to be. Jesus, the bridegroom, is, and here's the good news, and we all know this, He's there to step in for every unwise and, you know, bird brain idea we come up with or decision we make or maybe vow that we had put out there and have not fulfilled. He is able to annul it as we submit it, and that's good news because He has that authority. It's His name that's on the line. We need to remember that when we're making decisions, right? And making vows. It's His name on the line. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. When we write a bigger check than we write, when we bite up more than we can chew, therefore He is able, Hebrews 7:25, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us and for them. That's good news. He can step in and annul any bad idea or any vow we make that we're not able to keep. But we're responsible for Him. And these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth and her father's house. Verse 1 of 31, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So there was still work for Moses to do on this side of the Jordan River to prepare the children of Israel to go over. Arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe. Of all the tribes of Israel, you shall send to the war. So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Really interesting that it's Eleazar that will lead them, and we're going to see why, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And then Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. Very interesting. And the children of Israel took the women, the Midian captive, with their little ones, and took a spoil, all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. They also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts, and they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. And it's interesting. This is in essence, it's a holy war. It's a spiritual war that God is teaching them to fight. It was the Midianites, remember, that Balak would ultimately use to get to trip up the children of Israel. Send your women down there and have them commit fornication with the children of Israel. That's how you get to them, because I'm not going to be able to curse them, but they'll do it to themselves. And so Balaam, remember, was the one that told them. He masterminded that plan. Zur, one of the kings, was the father of Cosby. Remember, she was the one that Zimri, one of the men of the leaders of the tribes of Israel, was walking through right in front of the tabernacle and meeting, in front of all the leadership and stuff like that, with this Midianite woman, and was flaunting the relationship and what was going on. And it was Phinehas when God said, I want you to go throughout the camp, and everybody that's committed fornication with the Midianite women, I want you to put them to death. And it was Phinehas that took the spear, and he went into Zimri's tent, remember? And it said, drove the spirit through her and him while they were in the act. And so it was Phinehas that God said, I want Phinehas to lead the 12,000 when you take care of the Midianites. So Balaam instructed Balak how to seduce the Israelites at Baal Peor. It was a war really against the flesh and what they had done in the flesh. And so God said, I want to basically put an end to it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 started, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But they were to walk right. They were to be led by God, and they had fallen to the things of the flesh. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so they had given themselves over to the flesh in the form of the Midianites, and God said, I want you to take the Midianites out so that you'll never be tempted by that again, putting to death that flesh. And we know that we need to do that often, don't we? They brought the captives, booty, and the spoil of Moses, and to Eleazar the priest, the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from the Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp, but Moses is angry at the officers of the army, with the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds who had come from the battle. Moses said to them, have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And we talk about not sure exactly what that plague was. It's possible that it was venereal disease. And so God wiped it out and put a stop to it by putting to death all of those who had participated in it. Otherwise, it would have continued, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if sin isn't dealt with, it can spread. And case in point, when you're talking about that kind, venereal disease and sexually transmitted diseases. But it's possible that that was the plague, and so God put a stop to it. And so he said, man, let's deal with the rest of it. And what happens is they didn't completely deal with the Midianites. Everybody that had participated, all the women that had, other than the virgins, basically those women who had not ever slept with anybody are the only ones that are going to be allowed to live. But the rest would be put to death. And we do that, right? We come at God, and for those of you that have come out of like drug and alcohol background, oh Lord, I'll quit, and we start going to church. but we still have that beer hidden in the, right? We still have it just in case, or we still have that joint or whatever, just in case you need to mellow out, instead of, we were to turn from it completely and be done with it. And the children of Israel didn't do that. They kept some of the things that they weren't supposed to keep. So we need to be very careful when we deal with sin, when we deal with the flesh, that it's killed. There's nothing left to linger, or that we might fall back on. We keep things around for comfort, right? We talk about cleaning up of the house, but we like to keep one closet that still has some of the junk in it, you know, so that we could go to it. But man, we need to clean house, let God clean house. And they were to have done that. And say, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman who has known a man intimately. Keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. And so they had to observe the purification after they went to war. Whoever has killed any person, whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, every woven of goat's hair, everything made of wood. Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord God commanded. Only the gold, silver, the bronze, so anything that was melted down could be purified in water. Anything that could not be melted, but that fire would burn, then would be purified by the ash of the red heifer that's bit with the water. So the process of purification went on. Verse 25, we'll skip down. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, count up the plunder that was taken on man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation. Divide the plunder into 2 parts, between those who took part in the war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation, and levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle. 1 of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, take it from their half. Give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. So they were to take some of theirs, they were to give it to the priesthood, support of the priesthood. It was waved before the Lord, acknowledging that all of it was from God and a blessing to them. The children of Israel, half you shall take 1 of every 50 drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, from all the livestock, give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, did as the Lord commanded. The booty remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was a bunch of sheep and cattle and donkeys and people. Actually, they got to take them in and probably served in the households. They actually were allowed to take them as wives, ultimately, if they wanted to, and bring them into the... God always allowed for the integration of other nations whose desire it was to serve or to worship God, to become a part of it. God always was open to that, His grace being evident. So... all those things down to, let's go pick up at 42. From the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought, now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,000, a bunch of sheep and donkeys and cattle, and they had all kinds of stuff. And from the children, verse 47, from the children of Israel's half, Moses took 1 of every 50, drawn from the man and beast, gave them to the Levites, kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. The principle would be continued. They would have certain lands based on the 1/50th in the lands as they entered into the promised land. Not every one of the tribes, not everybody would be able to go to Jerusalem specifically. So each of the tribes in their allotted lands would have area set aside for the Levites and then support of the Levites. So they were learning that lesson for when they went in. And God was teaching them through this victory over the Midianites that we, you know, and the thing is, man, you know, well, I was going to end with this, but that Galatians, I want to learn this only, I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? And so they're learning the lesson that it's going to be a spiritual thing going on, and they're learning that lesson. The flesh had to be killed as they were going in, and acknowledge that it's all by the leading of the Lord and by the Holy Spirit of God, the work that was going to be done and what was before them. So So they offered, therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord. Every man found ornaments. Oh, the leaders, sorry. And they said, verse 48, the officers who were thousands of armies, the captains, thousands of captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. They said to Moses, your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command. Not a man of us is missing. Isn't that amazing? Not one of them died. And a lot of people, oh, that's allegory. Look, God did a lot of amazing things. He's also told us that there's going to be a war that's coming when many nations, and we know that, Ezekiel 38:39, that he's going to put a hook and bring many nations against Israel. And the indication is that God is going to intervene on Israel's behalf. There's no suggestion that anything is going to happen to Israel, but the dead of the enemy are going to be counted for 7 months. Figure that one out. And we know that during the tribulation period, there are going to be those in Israel who will die. There will be Jews who will die during that time. But we also know that God will protect a remnant of 1 million that he's going to take out into the wilderness that we believe is going to end up in the rock city of Petra. And he's going to supernaturally protect them there. And not any of them is going to die. So when it says that not one of them was lost in this battle, we take that seriously, that God protects. And hey, look, he just talked about a vow, right? He promised them that they'd be protected if they do what he was asking them to do. And so not one of them, where was that? 16, sorry, yeah. So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them and all fashioned ornaments, verse 51, and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So they gave of that which they had taken in the booty. There's a point, we're going to get to it in here. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, had a very great multitude of livestock. So they were shepherding people, and they saw that that land that they had just gotten and that was on the side of the Jordan, they wanted that, and they wanted to settle there. They didn't want to go across the Jordan River. It wasn't necessarily that they weren't willing to accept the inheritance, but they just said, look, this is already made. I mean, there's already some cities and stuff like that. Ask the Lord if it's okay if we just go ahead and settle here. And so that's kind of what's going on. And Moses is going to get mad at them, but God is going to honor it with some stipulations. It says, the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, came and spoke to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrod, and all these other places, the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel, it's a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. Therefore they said, we found favor in your sight. Let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us over the Jordan. Moses said, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben shall your brethren. And so the concern was that they were going to settle there and not help in conquering and settling the land of Canaan. So that's what Moses really got mad at. He wasn't getting mad at them because they didn't want to go over and take their possession. They're just saying, hey, see if the Lord will just give us this because he told us, we just took the, you know, took it all from the Amorites and the Midianites, right? That land was now dispossessed. Sounded good. And we know that once they went in and settled, they settled the land of Canaan that God had given them, that they never completely took everything that God said was theirs. They never, ever did that. They might be close now that they have the West Bank and Gaza. It's kind of interesting that they've claimed all of those things, but they never settled everything that God had promised them, which is interesting. So, he said, look, you're saying that. Now, he said, why will you discourage the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel so that they did not go in to the land which the Lord had given. So he's saying, hey, look, I don't want you to discourage the rest of them. It's like you don't want it, and you're acting, or at least it's giving an appearance of the same heart that those who didn't want to go in before, were saying, oh, it's too much. It's gonna be too much of an effort. There's giants. They'll never be able to take it. And so Moses saying, that's what you're kind of, how you're portraying it to the rest of these tribes. Are you saying that you're not willing to put in the effort and help taking the land of Canaan? And so that's what he's addressing right here. And he said that, so the Lord's anger was aroused on that day, and he swore an oath, saying, surely none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and above shall see the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. He made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And look, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once again leave them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. When they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed. So, hey, look, we'll go in. We have no intention of leaving you all hanging. We just want to know if we can have this land here. But we're going to prepare for battle and make sure that you all get your inheritance too. And so there was a concern of Moses that they were bugging out like the 10 spies, right? But they're going to confirm to Moses that that wasn't their intention. And so brought them to their place, and our little ones will dwell in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this eastern side of the Jordan. And Moses said to them, if you do this thing, if you arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord. I think this is one of the most stirring, this next, we all know this one, right? And be sure your sin will find you out. You see, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh is going to join them, just made a vow. And they're going to learn the lesson of making a vow. And it's the same thing with us when we make a vow and we don't follow through. Because when we do make a vow, we're doing it in our Father's name. You understand that, right? We need to be people of our word. It's so important because it reflects on Him. And we think, well, if I don't do it, who's going to know? Man, part of the fear of the Lord is understanding that He's going to know. And He's asked us not to go back on our word, to be people of our word. And when we make a vow, we fulfill it. Every vow, every commitment. Now, look, and knowing this, we're human, we're fickle, and He knows that. But thank God we have a Savior who makes intercession for us when we aren't able to carry out those things. When we write the checks that are too big for us to. Have you ever done that? Oh, I'll do this, and realize I can't do that. Or not followed through. We need to follow through. And He's basically telling them, if that's the case, then God won't be upset. This is your possession. But if you do not get armed for war and stick with, and help out the rest of the tribes throughout the whole thing, you will have sinned. And be sure of this. Your sin, God's going to hold you accountable. Going to hold you accountable. How often do we consider that? Lord, I know I'm going to be held accountable for that, but the good news is if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because He's an awesome God and a great Savior, isn't He? And the grace of God. But we need to take it seriously, and we still need to. The children of Israel were learning those lessons, and sometimes I just need to be reminded of those lessons. You know, I do. I'll write checks that are bigger than what I can deposit or what I can cash, you know. And we need to be careful of that, because God's name is on the line. You know, our Lord's name is on the line, and it's all about Him. Heavenly Father, we just pray that we would be a fellowship in a church that doesn't write checks that we can't cash. And I think of the upcoming missions trip and the things that need to be and get done. And I said that they'd have showers. And Lord, just lay it at your feet. And Lord, we ask that in your strength that you would help us to be able to provide whatever needs to be provided. But nothing more, Lord. Sometimes I get ahead of myself and make grand offerings, Lord. But Lord, we just lay it at your feet, and for whatever you would have for us in this fellowship, Lord, for Troy, for Detroit, Lord, I just pray that you would prepare us and prepare our hearts, and Lord, that you'd open doors and just provide everything that's needed. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And help us to be wise, that our yes would be yes and our no would be no, and that we would truly reflect you and your goodness and your faithfulness of all that you've promised to us, Lord. So just use us for your fame, for your glory, for your honor, Lord. Just to be used by you is amazing, Lord. So we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. That's one thing I told them. I said, man, I'm just excited that God